For our first scripture reading, we turn to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. The Epistle of James, chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And then let us turn to our portion in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4. 1 Peter, chapter 4, and we shall read this section, which commences at verse 12. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we return again this morning with the Lord's help to our study of the content of Peter's first epistle. The first epistle of Peter, where we have come to the fourth chapter and found the apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, returning to a theme which has already occurred on some occasions in this short letter, namely that subject of sufferings experienced by God's people. Indeed, he speaks in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4 in the future tense, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Now, at the time in the first century when these words were written, it is true that many impending problems and difficulties were facing the early New Testament Christians. But this is a timeless word, and it is relevant in all ages in which it is read and considered. And the fact of the matter is that God's people, those who live as Christians, are guaranteed to face difficulties and trials on account of that at different times in their lives. But what this verse tells us is that when such things occur, we are to think it not strange, such is the word of that text. We are not to imagine that such difficulties and troubles, when they come in our lives, are exceptional, are out of the ordinary, or that something has gone wrong or awry in the purposes of God. This is fundamentally not so. We considered that when these things occur to us and in our experience, nothing has occurred that is strange in terms of fate or fortune, because these things do not exist. And nothing has occurred that is strange in the world, or those perhaps who persecute us or ridicule us for our faith, because the Bible assures us this is always their disposition to God's people. It is not a case that the devil has gained the upper hand or wrested control of our lives from God, for such a thing cannot be. It does not necessarily mean that something has gone wrong in our behavior, that we have brought trials upon ourselves. Certainly, it does not suggest anything strange occurring to the state of our salvation. If we be God's people, we are not in jeopardy of losing that work which God himself has wrought. And nothing has changed with God. Nothing in his knowledge of us, in his power to support and aid us, in his will to deliver us, and especially not in his love towards his people. The fact of the matter remains that we are still the beloved of God, if by grace we are his people, regardless of the circumstances through which we are passing. Adversities notwithstanding, we are the loved of God. Now, this morning, I would like us to consider this next verse in 1 Peter chapter 4, indeed the next two verses, where we are told what the right reaction is. We should not be astonished or alarmed by difficulties. We should not be ashamed of them. We should not be depressed by them. But what this text tells us is this: but rejoice. Rejoice. Now, here is a word which it is perhaps difficult to reconcile with the idea of difficulties or adversities in our lives. Because when problems do arise, and when particularly we face any measure of persecution or opposition for our Christian faith, perhaps the last thing upon our minds is any sort of rejoicing over it. We are inclined to be perhaps offended or angered or grieved or saddened. Our faith perhaps takes something of a battering. But the scripture tells us that the right reaction to these times of difficulty is not any of those things just mentioned, but is to rejoice in the contemplation and in the prospect of them. Let us not imagine that the Apostle Peter is speaking out of turn here or is saying something which is exceptional or unheard of elsewhere in the Bible. For he himself, of course, had heard the Lord's own words, who preached that Sermon on the Mount and said this, Matthew 5, verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Happy is the literal meaning of that word. Happy are ye when men shall revile you. And you will notice that exactly that same form of words comes in our text, 1 Peter 4, verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. It is a re-echo of that portion in the Gospels known as the Beatitudes. These are the very words of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps we say, well, Peter, when he wrote this epistle, was clearly at liberty to write. He was one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus. He was inspired of the Holy Spirit to write these words. And we might say, well, the theory is all well and good. The principle sounds very pious, taken in isolation. But what about the practice of it? The reality of it is surely much harder, much more difficult. But the Apostle Peter was not writing in a detached and theoretical way about the right reaction to our adversities. He had very real and first-hand experience of these things. And in Acts chapter 5, we are given a real and historical example when Peter and the other disciples began to preach the gospel, at first in Jerusalem. And they were vehemently opposed and prevented by force by the Pharisees and by the people of the Jews. And this occurred on numerous occasions. We read of one such occasion here in Acts 5, verse 40. And the Jewish authorities agreed, we are told, to the council of one particular man who spoke in their midst. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. In those early years of the New Testament church, the disciples faced imprisonment. They faced the loss of their livelihoods, their liberty. They suffered severe corporal punishment, as in this instance. They were beaten, and this was no mere smack or slap on the part of the authorities. This was a serious and painful punishment, and this they suffered. And they were commanded not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they departed, we read in Acts 5, verse 41, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, who wrote these words which are before us in 1 Peter chapter 4, had first-hand experience of this. And that account in Acts is, of course, but one fleeting example. We know how he was himself imprisoned on numerous occasions, how he was obliged to flee from place to place, how he was sought of the authorities, how, as secular history has it, he was ultimately martyred for the faith which he professed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had this spirit of rejoicing in the face of these difficulties. Now, when we read of rejoicing, we should not imagine it to be a great outward demonstration of emotion and sentimentality, because, of course, that would be somewhat foolish and contradictory in the face of trials and difficulties. And people would wonder what we were about if we rejoiced in a very overt and external way. The scriptures are directing us toward a state of joy within our heart. And Peter is not alone in this. We can have consider, for example, those words that we read in James' first epistle a little earlier. And he says this in the opening of that epistle: "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." The word temptation there meaning much the same thing, trials and difficulties. When you encounter them, consider it to be a joyful thing, a positive thing, a blessed thing. And likewise, the Apostle Paul, in his turn, who, as you recall, suffered many, many things, as did the other disciples at a similar time, he says in Romans 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." We glory, we rejoice in difficulties facing adversity in our Christian lives. Now, what sort of trials and afflictions is Peter including in this text which is before us? What sort of difficulties in particular is he mentioning? Well, you observe that he makes some exclusions. He is not talking of those occasions when perhaps we rightfully suffer for wrong that we have done. And he actually mentions in 1 Peter 4, verse 15, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." He's not talking about that sort of thing, which, alas, we are inclined to bring upon ourselves by errors and sins which we commit. But, he says, verse 16, "If any man suffer as a Christian..." Verse 14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ." He has making particular reference here to things which we face and encounter because of our Christian faith, by virtue of being one of the Lord's people, by having a Christian profession. This will bring difficulties of its own. This will bring opposition and persecution of its own. And it is concerning these things that he particularly speaks. So how are we to achieve this high ideal? We might say, surely suffering for being a Christian, well, this is the very worst of all because it seems so contradictory. We would like to know blessings on account of being Christians. We would like to know joy and peace throughout our earthly lives. We would like, perhaps, since this is the right way in which to go and the way in which God directs us, to know present enjoyments and blessings and rewards for our Christian faith. Not opposition, not difficulties and trials, it seems so contradictory, so counterintuitive. Rejoice, says Peter, and here are some of the ways why and how the Lord's people can rejoice when they suffer for being Christians. Firstly, because it is a confirmation to ourselves. It is a confirmation to ourselves. Now, there are times within the Christian lives of each one of us, if we are the Lord's people, that we perhaps know times of doubt and darkness and uncertainty, and perhaps when we are inclined to waver in our faith and question the reality of it. Here, Peter tells us that one of the reasons we can rejoice when we suffer tribulations for being a Christian is that it is confirmation to us of the reality of our Christian faith and profession. You see, my friends, perhaps we, in our weaker moments, in our darker times, question the reality of our Christian faith and wonder whether we are Christians at all. But you know, sometimes men and women of the world are more sure of it than we are. Those who oppose and ridicule us and reproach us for our Christian faith are more certain and sure of our profession than we are ourselves, and that is why they oppose us for it. The Apostle Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, says this in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 1. He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." The Apostle Paul, considering the hardships through which some of those Corinthian believers were passing, could say this: our hope of you is steadfast. He is making the point that it proved the genuineness and reality of their Christian faith. If they had been false professors, if they had been hypocrites, if they had had a vain religion, men and women of the world would have given them no trouble. They would not have faced opposition and persecution, because an unbelieving man has got a very quick eye for a hypocrite, for a person of double standards, for a deceiver, for a charlatan. But, says Paul here in Corinthians, hearing these things which you Christians are suffering, the trials through which you are passing, our hope of you is steadfast. We are sure of the reality of your profession. And fellow Christian, let me encourage you in this respect. If you do face opposition because of what you believe, if you do face antagonism and animosity from work colleagues, from family members, from men and women in the world, from strangers even, who would mock you for church attendance or for adhering to the principles of the Bible in this day and age, let it bring you an element of joy in this respect, that it shows something of the reality of your Christian faith. But furthermore, we can further have joy in the face of adversities for a second reason: because it shows our belonging to the church universal. It shows the part which we have with our fellow saints, with the Lord's people, elsewhere. You notice the plural pronouns which Peter uses in this passage in the epistle, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers. He time and again refers to his readers collectively. You are together partakers in these things. You are united in these things. Now, my friends, when we reflect upon the state of the Christian church today and compare it as it is found in this country with other parts of the world, and we consider the history of it down through the ages, we will observe that it has had very different experiences and manifestations in different times in different parts of the world. We are at liberty to meet as we do in a building like this and in the way in which we do, which is very different from the difficulties which Peter and the fellow disciples experienced in the early days of the first century. They were obliged to meet in houses or in secret or in great privacy for fear of persecution and opposition. True people of God have been found in many countries of the world, speaking all kinds of different languages, from all stratas of society, from all sorts of backgrounds, and all sorts of lifestyles and walks of life. But time and again we observe that they are united by certain common features. And one of the features which is shared in common with all the true people of God, wherever they are found and in whatever time or stage in history, is that they have experienced opposition on account of the faith. They have known the animosity and reproaches of men. They have known persecution or some degree of opposition or curtailing of their activities because of what they believe. It is one of the unifying factors which all the people of God, the true people of God, have experienced in some measure, to some degree or another. And this should bring us an element of joy as well. Indeed, my friends, we should perhaps have greater anxiety if we know nothing but liberty and freedom and perhaps simply apathy or being ignored on the part of the world. This perhaps would be a greater indictment upon us. But if we know opposition in whatever measure, obstruction in the things which we seek to do or to profess or to practice, then this evidences something else. It shows that we are partakers together, that we share that in common with the disciples of the first century, with the writers of these very epistles, with the believers who were at Corinth, who were at Ephesus, who were at those seven churches mentioned in the commencement of the book of Revelation. Though they lived thousands of years ago and thousands of miles away, here is evidence that we have a place with them, that we have a common experience with them in these things. But my friends, if these trials highlight our unity, our commonality with other true Christians elsewhere in time and place, there is a still greater union highlighted by these trials. Because the text reads as follows: rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Peter makes this vital connection with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What does it mean when it says that we are partakers of Christ's sufferings? Or what did the Apostle Paul mean when in a similar passage in Philippians he speaks of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? What does it mean? We have to be careful here, because we know that the things which the Lord Jesus Christ himself suffered were of a very different order and magnitude to the things which we might experience in our daily lives. The Lord Jesus Christ was suffering vicariously. He suffered a penalty that was due to his people's sins. He endured the wrath of God in the stead of, in the place of, his own people. The things which the Lord Jesus endured were of a completely different order and magnitude, in a different league. Indeed, they were unique to him and to that great work of salvation which he was effecting. If we suffer in this life for our Christian faith, if we know opposition, even up to and including physical punishments as the apostles did, or even martyrdom, Peter, as it is believed, was ultimately crucified himself. Yet even so, it is different altogether from the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. These are not vicarious sufferings. They are not sufferings that are propitiatory of the wrath of God or wrought on behalf of a great company of other people. That is a work that Christ himself alone could accomplish. And yet, nevertheless, there is a similarity. There is a connection. If we, being Christians, know a degree of opposition and adversity because of our Christian faith, there is a vital link with the Lord Jesus himself. And we read of this in various places, not least in John's Gospel, chapter 15. We considered these words recently. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples, says, "Remember the word that I said unto you," in John 15, verse 20. "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." The Lord Jesus Christ himself makes this point and connection. He says that when his own people suffer on account of their faith, they are sharing a small echo of the things which he himself endured: the hostility of the world, the rejection of men. There is a pattern here. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is undoubtedly, unquestionably, the master, he the highest, he the exemplar. Indeed, the ultimate degree of sufferings were experienced by him. But we, if we are ridiculed, if we are reproached, if we know the antipathy of our fellow man because of what we profess and believe, the Lord Jesus Christ says there is a connection. "It is evidence that ye are my servants, that I am indeed your Lord," the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a fellowship with him. We have a vital connection to him in these things. And this should bring us joy. And this should bring us comfort, even in the most severe of trials. But fourthly, we should also be encouraged, and we should also rejoice in the thought of what those trials and afflictions might accomplish, what they might do and achieve. Because, you know, God does not send these things into our lives out of a spirit of meanness or in a spirit of wrath, for that is not in him to do. We have already been partakers in the things which Christ has suffered in that respect. He has discharged that wrath. He has paid that penalty. God is not sending adversity into our lives for reasons such as that. So why do we encounter them? And what are they for? In James' epistle, which we began by reading, we are given something of the reason. The full picture is set here before us, where he says, "My brethren, Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. When we experience hardship and adversity because of our Christian profession, James says, it may help us to develop that grace of patience, of constancy in the face of these things. And you observe how Paul in Romans 5 gave us an even greater list. He says, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Going through these dark passages of difficulty or of opposition can be the means under God's hand of developing us as people, of causing us to grow in the faith, of making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, of his reaction in the face of sufferings. We have already been taught in this first epistle of Peter, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And any small difficulty or adversity or opposition that we may encounter as the people of God can tend towards these things, can be a means of conforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may learn patience, that we may grow in experience, that we might be confirmed in our hope, that our love toward God and our sense of his love toward us might flourish under these things. But Peter gives us yet more reason to rejoice in the face of such things. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Now here, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is spoken of, the Spirit of God. And we might think, well, to what extent is the Holy Spirit present in our trials and difficulties? The devil might tempt us to believe in the face of opposition that we are forsaken of God, that we have come into difficulties because the presence of God has been removed, because his Spirit is not with us. No, says Peter, in the midst of these things, the Spirit of God resteth upon you. And my friends, here is a very precious thought, because you know how in John's Gospel, speaking of the Holy Spirit who would be sent, the Lord Jesus Christ uses a very precious word concerning him. He calls him the Comforter. The Comforter. Here is one of the offices of the Holy Spirit. Here is one of his functions, if we may reverently so call it. The Holy Spirit is given us for our comfort, for our succor and support. Yes, a perpetual comfort, as we do not have the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus in our midst at this present time. But my friends, when do we benefit from comfort most of all? When are we blessed by human comfort from another? Is it not when we are most in need? When we face difficulties and trials, when we have been discomforted, when we have been rendered uncomfortable by that which we encounter in the world. And my friends, the fact of the matter is this, that we never prove the presence of God, we never prove the benefit and blessings of the Holy Spirit so profoundly as when we pass through our times of need and of darkness. That is when his light is most blessed to us, when the environment is at its darkest, We know his comfort more profoundly, more keenly, when we are at our most discomforted by the circumstances in the world. But the apostle also uses another expression there in verse 14. Speaking of our trials, he says, at that time, the Spirit of glory resteth upon us. Now we might say, the presence of the Holy Spirit is one thing, the sense of connection and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ is one thing, but rejoicing, perhaps with these instructions, directions, we might indeed aspire to joy in the face of our tribulations. But a sense of glory? Really? Surely our times of trial and adversity are when we are most in the depths, when we are at a low point in the chart of our spiritual experience, when we are the furthest from glory, when we feel at our most distant remove from heaven and that destiny which awaits the people of God. But no, says our text, at those times the Spirit of glory rests upon us. How can this be so? Let me bring to you some other references of Scripture which explain it to us more fully. In Romans chapter 8, for example, and verse 17, we are told, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You see, trials and tribulations on account of our Christian faith prove our connection, our vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And, says Paul here, if we are united with him in the things that we suffer, it is proof positive that we will also be united with him in glory at the last. He makes the same point to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith now, if we experience that union more closely in the things that we suffer, we may rest assured of this. We will be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory too, in that heavenly destination, in the presence of God and the holy angels and the spirits of the just above. As one is demonstrated by the trials and tribulations we face in this life, so the other is equally assured by those very trials. One with Jesus in suffering, one with Jesus in glory, connected to him in this life, connected eternally with him in the life that is to come. And as well as making that vital connection, the epistles also compare and contrast the present trials with the future glory, the current difficulties with that heavenly destiny that yet awaits. And look at the comparison. It is more a contrast than a comparison. If so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, says Paul, Romans 8, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There is no comparison, he says. The connection of the Christian with Christ, our vital union with the Lord Jesus, is assured. We suffer a little,
But the glory that we shall enjoy hereafter is beyond compare. In magnitude, in proportion, it cannot be reckoned, it cannot be compared with this brief comparison of suffering that we presently experience. Whilst likewise in 2 Corinthians 4, he adds these words in verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. My friends, even though our present lives were to be constant trial and tribulation on account of our Christian faith, what is any length of time when contrasted with eternity? What is any temporal magnitude of sufferings when weighed in the balances with eternal glory? The affliction, says 2 Corinthians 4, is light. The glory is a far more exceeding and eternal weight. My friends, present trials and afflictions, however sharp or severe they may appear, are but a token to us of our union with Christ. That union might procure for us opposition in this life and the hostility of the world, but it also means in heaven an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. May the Lord bless us in the consideration of these things for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Now, our concluding hymn is number 364. The hymn 364, which, having spoken of our trials in this present life, says in the third verse, by faith we see the glory to which thou shalt restore us, the cross despise for that high prize which thou hast set before us. The hymn 364.
Amen.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.